The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray McCheney. Sermon number 53, Death of Stephen. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Stephen was the first to die as a martyr in the cause of Christ, and he seems to have resembled the Savior more than any that followed after. His very face appeared like the face of an angel. His irresistible wisdom in arguing with the Jews was very like Christ. His praying for his enemies with his dying breath nearly in the same words as the Savior, and his recommending his soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus were in the same spirit of confidence as that in which Christ said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There cannot be a doubt that it was by looking unto Jesus that he became thus Christ-like. And the last view which he got of Christ seems especially to have given him that heavenly composure in dying, which is so much above nature. Two things are to be noticed. Number one, that it was a sight of Christ at the right hand of God. Number two, that it was a sight of Christ standing there. Christ being at the right hand of God is mentioned 16 times in the Bible. 13 times he is described as seated there, twice as being there. But here only is he spoken of as standing. This appears to have made a deep and lively impression on the mind of Stephen, for he cries out, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then, with a sweet assurance that Christ's hands were stretched out to receive him, he cried, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Doctrine. Since Christ is at the right hand of God, and since he rises up to receive the dying believer, believers should commend their spirit to the Lord Jesus. Number one, if Christ be at the right hand of God, the believer's sins must be pardoned so that he can peaceably say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. If the grave had closed over the head of Christ forever, if the stone had remained at the mouth of the scepter to this day, then we might well be in doubt whether he had suffered enough in the stead of sinners. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. But is it true that Christ is at the right hand of God? Then the stone has been rolled away from the scepter. God has let him go free from the curse that was laid on him. The justice of God is quite satisfied. If you saw a criminal put into prison, and the prison doors closed behind him, and if you never saw him come out again, then you might well believe that he was still lying in prison and still enduring the just sentence of the law. But if you saw the prison doors fly open and the prisoner going free, if you saw him walking at large in the streets, then you would know at once that he had satisfied the justice of his country, that he had suffered all that it was needful to suffer, that he had paid the uttermost farthing. So, with the Lord Jesus, he was counted a criminal. The crimes of guilty sinners against God were all laid at his door, and he was condemned on account of them. He was hurried away to the death of the cross in the gloomy prison house of his rocky scepter. The stone was rolled to the mouth of the grave. If you never saw him come out, then you might well believe that he was still enduring the just sentence of the law. But lo, he is risen, he is not here. Christ is risen indeed. God, who was his judge, hath raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, so that you may be quite sure he has satisfied the justice of God. He has suffered everything that is needful for him to suffer. He has paid the utmost farthing. Now is there any of you hearing me who cleaves to the Lord Jesus? Is this the Savior whom you take to be your surety? Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. For if your surety is free, then you are free. It was this which gave such tranquil peace to the dying Stephen. He had the same vile nature which you have. He had committed the same sins you have. He had the same condemnation over him which you have. But now he saw Jesus Christ, whom he had taken as his surety, standing free at the right hand of God. Then he felt that the condemnation had been already borne, that God's anger was quite turned away from his soul, and thus being inwardly persuaded of pardon, he committed his spirit into the hand of Christ. Jesus Christ received my spirit. O brethren, cleave to the name Lord Jesus. He is still as free as he was when Stephen died. He always will be free. Death hath no more power over him, for he hath suffered all. Take him as your surety. Cleave to him as your Savior. And you may this day have the same peace that Stephen had, and may die with the same peaceful breast, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Number two, if Christ be at the right hand of God, then the believer is accepted with God and may peaceably say with Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Son of God came to be a surety for men in two respects. Number one, in suffering the wrath which they deserve to suffer. And number two, in rendering the obediency which men have neglected to render. If he stood as surety in suffering, then every dying sinner that cleaved to him was to be freed from the curse of God. If he stood as surety in obeying, then he and every sinner that cleaved to him was to be rewarded with a place in glory. Now, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then it would have been manifested that God had not accepted his obediency as worthy of eternal life. But if Christ is risen, and not only so, but if he is at the right hand of God, the place of the highest glory in heaven, where are pleasures forevermore, then I am quite sure that God is satisfied with Christ as a surety for man. If you saw some peer of the realm sent away by the king upon a distant and hazardous undertaking, with the promise that if he succeeded, he should be advanced to the seat nearest the throne, if you never saw that peer return to claim his reward, then you would say at once that he had failed in his undertaking. But if you saw him return amidst the applause of a assembled multitude, and if you saw him received into the palace of the king and seated at the right hand of majesty, then you would say at once that he had succeeded in that which he undertook, and that the king upon the throne was well pleased with it. Just so, dear brethren, if you had been in heaven on that most wonderful day that ever was, of which the Christian Sabbath is an ever-enduring monument, when Christ ascended to his Father and our Father, had you seen the small and ineffable complacency wherewith God received back into glory the surety of men, saying, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, as if he had said, Never till this day did I see thee so worthy to be called my Son. And again, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Had you seen all this, then you would have known how excellent the obedience of Christ is in the eyes of the Father. But all this obedience was endured not for himself, but as a surety for men. He was accepted himself before he left heaven. He was infinitely near and dear to the Father and did not need to become man to obey for himself. Everything that Jesus Christ did or suffered was as a surety in the stead of sinners. Do you take him for your surety? Do you cleave to the Lord Jesus because you have nothing of your own to recommend you to God? Then look up with the eye of faith and see him at the right hand of God. If you cleave to him, you are as much accepted with God as Christ is. You are as near to God as your surety is. Ah, it was this that gave the dying Stephen such calm tranquility. He had the same vile nature that you have. He had as little obedience to God as you have. He was a naked sinner as you are. But he took the Lord Jesus to be his surety, the man in his stead, so that when he saw him at the right hand of God, he felt that Christ was accepted, and that he also was accepted in the Beloved. And thus being inwardly persuaded that in Christ he had a safe way to the Father, he cried with a dying breath, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. O trembling naked sinner, cleave to the Lord Jesus. He has as much offered to you as he was to Stephen. Take him as your surety, cleave to him as your Savior. And you may this day have the same sense of acceptance that which Stephen had. And you may die with the same sweetly comforting cry, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Number three, if Christ stands up to receive the dying believer, this gives the believer great confidence so that he may peaceably say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When believing souls seek for peace and joy in believing, they do very generally confine their view to Christ upon the earth. They remember him as the good shepherd seeking the lost sheep. They look to him sitting by the well of Samaria. They remember him saying to the sick of the palsy, Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. But they too seldom think of looking where Stephen looked, to where Jesus is now, at the right hand of God. Now, my friends, remember, if you would be whole Christians, you must look to a whole Christ. You must lift your eye from the cross to the throne, and you will find him the same Savior in all, the same yesterday and today and forever. I have already observed that wherever Christ is mentioned as being at the right hand of God, he is spoken of as seated there upon his throne. Here and here only are we told that he is standing. In other places he is described as enduring his glory and entered into his rest, But here he is described as risen from his throne and standing at the right hand of God. Number one, he rises to intercede. He is able to save to the utmost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. How often would a believer be a castaway if he were not for the great intercessor? How often faith fails. Faith and heart faint and fail. But see here, Christ never fails. On the deathbed, often the mind is taken off the Savior by pains of body and distress of mind. But oh, a happy soul that has truly accepted Christ. See here, he rises from his throne to pray for you when you cannot pray for yourself. Look up to him with the eye of faith and cry, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Number two, he rises to defend. Number one, the world is a sore enemy to the believer by temptation on the one hand and persecution on the other. Oh, how hard it strives to cast him down. Happy believer, you are safe in a dying hour. First, because the world cannot reach beyond death. The sneering tongue cannot spit its venom beyond the grave. The stone of honesty may kill the body, but it hath no more that it can do. Second, even if it were possible that some arrow of the world might reach beyond the grave, Jesus hath risen up to defend. His everlasting arms are underneath the departing soul. Number two, the devil is the worst enemy in that hour. He stands close by the dying bed. He often molests, but he cannot destroy if you be cleaving to Jesus. Christ has all power in heaven and in earth, and he rises up to defend your soul. Be not afraid, he says, it is I. Ah, dear brethren, cleave to the Lord Jesus now, if you would have him to stand up for you in a dying hour, if you would cry with confidence, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Number three, he rises to receive the departing soul. This is the sweetness of all comforts to the godly. It is a sweet thought that the holy angels are waiting to receive the believing soul. When Lazarus died, the good angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. But oh, it is sweeter far to think that Jesus looks down upon the dying bed and stands up to receive the soul that loves him. Oh, dear brethren, he is the same kind Savior in death that he is through life. Number one, once you lived without prayer, without God, without Christ in the world, did Christ not stretch out the hands all the day, even then? Number two, once you were lying under the convictions of sin, you felt yourself worthy of hell and that God would be just if he never had mercy on your soul. Did not Christ draw near to your soul, saying, peace be unto you? Number three, again you were groaning under the power of temptation, crying against indwelling sin. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Did not Christ draw near and say, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness? Number four, once more you may yet groan under the weight of dying agonies. The last enemy is death. It may be a hard struggle, and it may be a dark valley. Yet look where Stephen looked, and lo, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, waiting to receive you to himself. O sweet death, when God is with you, the Spirit within you, and Christ waiting to receive you, behold, he stretches out his hands to receive your departing spirit. Breathe it into his hand, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Number one, learn that death is no death to the Christian. He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. It is only giving the soul into the hand of Christ. He knows its value, for he died for it. Number two, learn that to die is, to the believer, better than to live. If Christ rises up to receive the soul, then the soul goes to be with Jesus. But to be with Christ is to be in glory. Therefore, it is far better. Oh, be willing, Christians, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. There you shall be free from pain of persecuting stones. No more sneering, cruel friends. No more doubts about your soul. No more sin within your heart. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I may flee away and be at rest. Number three, learn the dreadfulness of having no interest in Christ Jesus. You must die, and yet, how will you die, poor Christian soul? To whom will you commend your dying spirit? Number one, there will be no good angels waiting around your bed, no gentle hands of ministering spirits stretched out to receive your trembling soul. Number two, you will have no Christ rising up to receive you. You never washed in his blood. You would not come to him to have life. He often stretched out the hands, but you pushed them away, and now he will have no pity for you. Number three, you will have no God. God will not be your God. He will not be your friend. You have always been his enemy. Your proud heart will not be reconciled to him, and now you will find him an enemy indeed. Where will you go? Die you must. Your breath must cease. These eyes that look on me this day must close in death. That heart you feel beating in your bosom must cease to beat. And what will you do with your soul? To whom will you commend it? A naked, guilty, shivering thing, with the wrath of God abiding on it. None of the angels will dare to shelter it. No rocks or caves or mountains can hide it. Hell itself will not be a hiding place from the just wrath of God. Oh, be wise now. Turn ye, why will ye die? Number 4. Learn, if you have lost any friends in Christ, be comforted over them. It is true that they are gone from you, but remember they have gone into a far tenderer hands. You stood up to bend over their dying body, but the Lord Jesus stood up to receive your undying soul. Your feeble but affectionate hands were stretched out to smooth their dying pillow, but the almighty hands of the Savior formed a sweeter, softer bed from their departing soul. Follow their faith, look to the same Savior, and when you come to die, you will use the same sweet words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. St. Peter's, Dundee, August the 13th, 1837. End of Sermon number 53. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 54. Time is short. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as they that had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29-31. In this chapter, the apostle is discoursing concerning marriage. The mind of God upon a subject seems to be, number 1, that in ordinary times marriage is honorable in all, provided it be in the Lord. There are some who seem to imagine that there is peculiar holiness about an unmarried life. But this seems quite contrary to the Word of God. In the sinless world, before man fell, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And the closest walker with God in the Old Testament times was a married man. Enoch walked with God 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Number 2, that in a time of distress and trouble to the church, it is better not to marry. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Verse 26. When the ark of God is in danger, as at present in our church, it seems the mind of the Spirit that all who can should keep themselves as much as possible disentangled from earthly engagements. When the wife of Phinehas heard that the ark of God was taken, she travailed in birth and died, calling her child Ichabod, the glorious departed. So, brethren, it does not become those who love Zion to be marrying and giving in marriage when the ark of God is in danger. Number 3, that even in such times it is lawful to marry, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Verse 28, I doubt not, brethren, the days are near when they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Still, if any will venture to meet these times, and if you think the faith of two may bear you up better than the faith of one, I spare you. I would lay no snare upon you. You have not sinned. Having opened up this subject, the apostle proceeds with this affecting statement, suitable to all, married or unmarried. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. In these words there is, number 1, a statement made, the time is short, and again, the fashion of this world passes away. The time is to be spent in the world, and is very short. It is but an inch of time, a short half hour. It is very little. It will be all over, and all that is here is changing. The very hills are crumbling down. The loveliest face is withering away. The finest garment rot and decay. The fashion of this world passes away. Number 2, a lesson drawn from this. Believers should sit loose to everything here. Believers should look on everything in the light of eternity. Value nothing any more than you will do then. Set loose to the objects, griefs, joys, occupations of this world, for you must soon change them for eternal realities. Doctrine. The shortness of time should make believers sit loose to all things under the sun. Section 1. Show that the shortness of time. true in two respects. Number one, the time a believer has to live in this world is very short. Number one, the whole lifetime is very short. From the cradle to the grave is but a short journey. The days of the years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength it be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The half of man died before the age of 20. Even when men lived for many 100 years, it was but a short life, a moment compared to eternity. Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died. Men are short-lived like the grass. All flesh is as grass, and the rich and beautiful are like the flower of the field, a little fairer and more delicate. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of God bloweth upon it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanishes away. James chapter 4, verse 14. You know how swiftly a weaver's shuttle flies, but your life flies more swiftly. My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle. Job chapter 7, verse 6. My days are swifter than the post. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hastes to the prey. Job chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Number 2. How much has already passed away? Most believers spend their first days in sin. Many hearing me gave their best days to sin and the world. Many among you have only the lame and the torn and the sick to give to God. All of you can look on the past as a sleep or as a tale that is told. The time since I came among you appears to me just like a dream. Number 3. What remains is all numbered. All of you hearing me have your Sabbaths numbered, the number of sermons you are to hear. The last one is already fixed upon. Your years are numbered. To many, this is the last year they shall ever see of this world. Many will celebrate their next new year in glory. The disease is now in the body of many of you, that is to lay you in the dust, and your grave is already marked out. In a little while you will be lying quietly there. Yes, dear brethren, the time is short. Number 2. The time of this world's continuance is short. The end of all things is at hand. The fashion of this world passes away. A believer stands on a watchtower. Things present are below his feet. Things eternal are before his eyes. A little while, brethren, and the day of grace will be over. Preaching, praying will be done. Soon we shall give over wrestling with an unbelieving world. Soon the number of believers shall be complete, and the sky shall open over our heads. And Christ shall come. His parting cry was, surely I come quickly. Then we shall see him whom, having not seen, we love. A little while, and we shall stand before the great white throne. A little while, and the wicked shall not be. We shall see them going away into everlasting punishment. A little while, and the work of eternity shall be begun. We shall be like him. We shall see him day and night in his temple. We shall sing the new song without sin and without weariness, forever and ever. In a little while, brethren, all this shall be. For a small moment have I hid my face from thee, but with everlasting mercies will I gather thee. Section 2. The believer should learn from this to set loose to all things under the sun. Number 1. To the dearest objects of this world. It remaineth therefore that they who have wives be as though they had none. Marriage is honorable in all. Husbands should love their wives, even as Christ loveth the church. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Still, it must not be idolatry. A married believer should be, in some respects, as if he were unmarried, as if he had no wife. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You cannot be too kind, too gentle, too loving to the parents whom God has given you, yet be as though you had none. Parents, love your children and bring them up in the nurture and admonishment of the Lord, yet feel that the time is short. They are only alone from the Lord. Be not surprised if you take his own. Esteem your ministers highly in love for their work's sake, yet be as if you had none. Lean as eternally on Christ as if you had never seen nor heard a minister. Brainerd mentions an instance of one woman who, after her conversion, was resigned to the divine will in the most tender points. What if God should take away your husband from you? How do you think you would bear that? She replied, he belongs to God and not to me. He may do with him just what he pleases. When she longed to die to be free from sin, she was asked what would become of her infant. She answered, God will take care of it. It belongs to him. He will take care of it. Rutherford says build your nest upon no tree here, for you see God has sold the forest to death, and every tree whereon we would rest is ready to be cut down to the end. We may flee and mount up and build upon the rock and dwell on the holiest in the holes of the rock. Set not your heart on the flowers of this world, for they have all a canker in them. Prize the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley more than all, for he changeth not. Live nearer to Christ than to his saints, so that when we are taken from you, that you may have him to lean on still. Number 2. Set loose to the grief of this world. They that weep should be as though they wept not. This world is the vale of tears. They are always some mourning. No sooner is the tear dried up on one cheek than it trickles down another. No sooner does one widow lay aside her weeds than another takes them up. Those that are in Christ should weep as though they wept not, for the time is short. Do you weep over those that die in the Lord? It is right to weep. Jesus wept, yet weep as though you wept not, for the time is short. They are not lost, but gone before. The sun, when it sets, is not lost. It is gone to shine in another hemisphere. And so have they gone to shine in a brighter world. It is self-love that makes you mourn for them, for they are happy. You would not mourn if they were a distant friend on earth. Why do you mourn that they are with the sinner's friend? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of living water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 7, verse 16 and 17. The time is short, and you will follow after. A few days, and you may be leaning together on the bosom of Jesus. You are nearer them today than you were yesterday. The time is short, and you will meet with all the redeemed at the right hand of Christ. We shall mingle our voices in the new song and wave together the eternal palm. Weep as though you wept not. Do you weep over those that died out of the Lord? There is deeper cause for weeping here, and yet the time is short, when all this will be explained to you, and you will not be able to shed a tear over the loss. A little while, and you will see Jesus fully glorified, and you will not be able to wish anything different from what has happened. When Aaron lost his two sons, he held his peace. Do you mourn over bodily pain and poverty and sickness and the troubles of the world? Do not murmur. The time is short. If you have believed in Christ, these are all the hell you will ever bear. Think you, the dying thief, would complain of his pains when he was within a step of paradise? So it is with you. Your hell is dried up, and you have only these two shallow brooks to pass through, sickness and death, and you have a promise that Christ shall do more than meet you, go with you, foot for foot, and bear you in his arms. When we get to the presence of Jesus, all our griefs shall look like children's griefs. A day in his presence will make you remember your miseries no more. Wherefore, take courage and run with patience. Number 3. To the enjoyment of this world. It is quite right for a believer to use the things of this world and to rejoice in them. None has such a right as the believer has to rejoice and be happy. He has a right to use the bodily comforts of this world, to eat his meat, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. He has a right to all the joys of home and kindred and friendship. It is highly proper that he should enjoy these things. He has a right to all the pure pleasures of mind, of intellect, and imagination, for God has given him all things richly to enjoy. Still, he should rejoice as though he rejoices not, and use this world as not abusing it, for the time is short. In a little while you will be at your Father's table above, drinking the new wine with Jesus. You will meet with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will have pure joy in God through ceaseless ages. Do not be much taken with the joys that are here. I have noticed children, when they were going out to a feast, they would eat but sparingly, that they might have a keener appetite for the coming dainties. So, dear friends, you are going to a feast above. Do not dull your appetites with earthly joys. Sit loosely to them all. Look upon them as fading. As you walk through a flower garden, you never think of lying down to make your home among its roses. So pass through the garden of this world's best joys. Smell the flowers in passing, but do not tarry. Jesus calls you to his banqueting house. There you will feed among the lilies of the mountains of spices. Oh, it ill becomes a child of God to be fond of an earthly banquet when you are looking to sitting down so soon with Jesus. It ill becomes you to become much taken up with dress and show when you are so soon to see the face that was crowned with thorns? Brethren, if you are ever so much taken up with any enjoyment that it takes away your love for prayer or for your Bible, or that it would frighten you to hear the cry, "The bridegroom cometh," and you would say, "Is he already come?" Then you are abusing this world. O set loose to this world's joy. The time is short. Number 4. To the occupations of the world. It is right for Christians to be diligent in business. I often wonder how unconverted souls can be so busy. How, when you are bustling along, filling up all your time with worldly things, it never occurs to you that there will be none of this in eternity. How can I be so busy for my body when my poor soul is unprovided for? But those in Christ may well be diligent. Number 1, they have good conscience that oils the wheels. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A light heart maketh easy work. Number 2, they love to honor their Lord. They would not have it said that a believer in Jesus was an idler or a sluggard. The love of Jesus constrains them to all that is lovely. And yet, a believer should buy as though he possesses not, for the time is short. O believers, ye cannot be misers, for you are but stewards. All that you possess here is your Lord's, and the day is at hand when he will transfer you to take care of another's property in a brighter land. You are but servants. It would not do if you were to set your hearts on the things of this lower room, for in a few days the Master is to call you to serve in his own dear presence. Dear believers, be ready to leave your loom for the golden harp at a minute's warning. Be ready to leave your desk for the throne of Jesus, your pin for the palm of victory. Be ready to leave the market below for the street of the New Jerusalem, where the redeemed shall walk. If you were a sinking ship, you would not cling hard to bags of money. You would sit loose to all and be ready to swim. This world is like a sinking ship, and those who grasp at its possessions will sink with them. Oh, buy as though you possess not, for the time is short. Number 3. What the unconverted should learn from the shortness of sins. Number 1. Your folly in losing the past. Although life be very short, it is all saving time. This is the reason for which God has given it to us. The long-suffering of God is intended for our salvation. God gives men time to hear the gospel, to pray, to get saving conversion. But unconverted souls have wasted all the past. Think how much time you have lost in idleness. How much golden opportunities for prayer and hearing the word and meditation have you lost? How much time have you spent useless in your bed or idle talk or loitering about your doors? If you saw how short your time is and how death and hell are pursuing you, you would have fled to Christ, but you have not. Think how much you have spent in sin, at the tavern or in vain company, or in the dances or in the night walking, or in sins of which it is a shame even to speak. God gave you time for saving your soul, and you have spent it in ruining your soul. God gave you time to flee to Christ, and you have spent it in fleeing towards hell. Think how much time you have spent in business without one thought for eternity. Think how you have lost your best time. Youth is the best time for being saved. Many of you have lost it. Time of awakening, Sabbath, holy time, years of Sabbath have now gone over many of you. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Number 2, consider what value they put on time who are now in hell. Once, brethren, they cared as little for it as you. Once they could see their years pass away without caring, and they could let their Sabbath slip away, but now they see their folly. What would they now give, brethren, for such an opportunity as you have this day? What would they give for another year of grace, for another week, for another day? It is probable that some of your friends or companions now in hell are wishing they could come back and tell you how precious is an inch of saving time. Oh, brethren, be wise. Why stand ye all the day idle? It has come to the 11th hour with some. Your unconverted head is gray, your feet are tottering. If you saw a man condemned to die lying in chains, who had but 3 hours to live, if you saw that man playing at dice or singing wanton songs, would you not be shocked? You would say he was a hardened wretch. There are none among you the same. You are condemned already. Your days are numbered. You are hanging by a thread over the mouth of hell, and yet you are cutting and slashing at the hand that holds you. In a little moment, brethren, it will be all over. Throughout the never-ending ages of eternity, we'll remember the few days we spent together. All the remembrancy will add fuel to the flame and be a never-dying worm to your poor soul. Amen. End of Sermon 54. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 55. Sir, we would see Jesus. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. John chapter 12, verse 20 and 26. Number 1. The manner in which these Greeks sought the Lord Jesus. Number 1. They came not direct to Christ, but in a roundabout manner. The same came to Philip, verse 21. Had they felt the intolerable burden of sin that lay upon them, or had they seen the grace and suitableness of the Lord Jesus, they would have run to his feet, but their concern was very slight indeed. When the publicans and sinners were awakened about their souls, it is said they drew near to Jesus. They did not go to Philip, or to Andrew, or to any man, but they pressed near to Christ. They saw that he was the fountain for their guilty souls, and all the world could not keep them back from him. When the woman which was a sinner knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she came to his feet. She did not ask leave, she could not stay, but cast her guilty soul at his feet, washed them with her tears, and waked them with the hairs of her head. So it is still. If you felt the burden of sin as you ought to feel it, if you felt the free grace of Christ as you ought, you would press through the crowd to come to Jesus. You would say, Make a lane, that I may come to him. He calls me. He calls the chief of sinners. Here, Lord, am I. Wash me in thy blood, or else I die. If you feel the crimson color of your soul, and believe the freeness and fullness of the fountain, you will ask no man's leave, but go direct to Jesus. Number 2. They ask only to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. This shows how little they were in earnest to be saved by Christ. For the same cause, Zacharias climbed into the sycamore tree to see Jesus, who he was. For the same cause, Herod wished long to see Jesus, for he hoped to see some miracle done by him, just as you would like to see some juggler or fortune teller out of an earthly, worldly curiosity. Some are spoken of, Ye seek me, because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. John 6:26. How different when men are truly awakened by the Spirit. When Job was under soul concern, his cry was, Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. How different the cry of the bride, I held him and would not let him go. My beloved is mine, and I am his. How different the cry of Paul, I count all things but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. O brethren, if you are under the teaching of the Spirit, no mere outward sight of Christ will satisfy your soul. You must have a heart sight and heart relish of him. You must taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Many of you like to hear about Jesus. You like to be entertained by fine descriptions of Jesus. But if you are under the teaching of the Spirit, nothing will satisfy you but to sit down under his shadow, to be found in him, to be the dove hidden by his own hand, in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places of the stair, to be washed in his blood and new created by his Spirit. Number 3. One reason of their little concern was fear of man. The rage of Christ's enemies were waxing hotter and hotter. A few days before they had come to the solemn resolution of putting him to death. Nay, we are told they consulted how they might put Lazarus also to death. So bloodthirsty were they grown. Verse 10. We are told that many of the chief rulers also believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him. Verse 42. for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. There can be no doubt, then, that the heat and anger of Christ's enemies greatly dampened the concern of these Greeks. It was probably this that made them apply first to Philip. It made them cautious in their words. Sir, we would see Jesus. How truly it is said, the fear of man bringeth a snare. The roaring of the lion has driven many a soul away from Christ. Is this not the case among you? What will my family say? What will my companions say? What will the world say if I should go to Christ and give up all for him? These three roars of the lion have ruined many souls. How many of you have felt a real desire sometimes to be saved? Perhaps you fell on your knees and prayed sincerely to be delivered. But some companion came in, some merrymaking was proposed, and you had not courage to say no. You wished to say, I have begun to seek the Lord, I have been on my knees, I have been praying that I may be saved. But you could not say it, your tongue stuck to your jaws. And so you went back to your vomit and to wallow in the mire. Alas, you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? What a foolish thing it is to fear the frown of a worm of the dust more than the frown of the infinite God, to fear the laugh of the scorner more than the sentence of Christ. Depart, ye cursed. Fear not them who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Section 2. Christ's answer. Number 1. He shows them that he must die before men will seek him in earnest. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 23. There is something very deep and solemn in this answer of Christ. He saw that these Greeks had no piercing sense of their need of him, and he explains to the disciples that it is only a discovery of him as a crucified Christ that will draw men to him. As if he should say, I am like a corn of wheat. If it be not put into the earth and die, it will abide alone. But if it be sown and die, it will bear much fruit. So if I die not, no man will be drawn to me. But if I die for sinners and lie down in the grave for them, then they will be drawn to me. Number 1. The dying of the Lord Jesus is the most awakening sight in the world. What did that lovely one that was from the beginning the brightness of his Father's glory and expressed image of his person degrade himself so much as to become like a small corn of wheat which is hidden under the earth and dies? Why did he lie down in the cold, rocky scepter? Was it not that there was wrath infinite and unutterably lying upon men? Would Christ have wept over Jerusalem if there had been no hell beneath it? Would he have died under his Father's wrath if there were no wrath to come? Oh, secure sinners, triflers with the Gospels, polite hearers who say often, Sir, we would see Jesus, but who never find him, go to Gethsemane, see his unspeakable agonies, go to Golgotha, see the vial of wrath poured upon his breaking heart, go to the scepter, see the corn of wheat laid dead in the ground. Why all this suffering, this spotless one, if there be no wrath coming on the unsheltered, unbelieving head? Oh, the corn of wheat in the ground is the most awakening sight in the universe. Number 2. It is the most drawing sight. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. These poor Greeks did not feel much their need of Christ, but still less did they see his suitableness to their needs. Had they but seen what shelter there was to be in his wounds for sinners, had they seen how much room there would be for the chief of sinners, they would have burst through every difficulty to come to Christ. Nothing in the world would have kept them back from Christ. The fear of man would have been like a straw. They would have cried, not, Sir, we would see Jesus, but, Draw me, and I will run after thee. Hide me in the cliff of the rocks. Cause me to sit under the shade of the apple tree. It was this sight that drew 3,000 to Jesus on the day of Pentecost. The corn of wheat dying for us is the true lodestone to draw iron hearts after him. In the natural lodestone, the iron may be drawn away again, but the soul once drawn to Christ can never be drawn away anymore. Oh, pray for a drawing discovery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are in this condition. The Lord Jesus is on one side of you, and Satan on the other, and you in the midst, and both are drawing at your soul. Oh, pray that the Lord Jesus may overcome. His open arms on the cross are drawing you. His wound in the side is inviting you. In me, ye shall have peace. Number 2. that men must cleave to him at whatever cost. Verse 25. These poor Greeks were under the fear of man. They were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue, or perhaps they would be called Galileans and Nazarites, or perhaps they would be laughed at and lose the praise of men. And this made them very cautious in their approach to the Savior. Now, the Lord Jesus shows them this is not the way that awakens souls and will seek him. As if he should say, go and tell them that in coming to me, they are coming for eternal life, and therefore, every other consideration must be laid aside. I am the one thing needful. I am the pearl of great price. They that seek me must push aside everything that stands in the way. Even if they lose their life in coming to me, they would find life eternal. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Those that know the real worth of Christ will make everything subordinate to their finding him. Those who will not, never will find him. Number one, consider how precious Christ is. In him is life eternal. In him there is pardon for the vilest of sinners. In him there is sweet peace of conscience, peace with God. In him there is rest for the weary soul, the way to the Father, an open door into the fold of God. In him there is a fountain of living waters, unsearchable riches, full supplies of grace and truth for weak and weary souls. In him there is acquittal on the judgment day and a glorious crown. Oh, should you not leave all for this? Shall a lust or a pleasure or a game or the smile of a friend keep you from all this? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Number two, consider how sad your case without him. The number of your sins is infinite. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Your heart is as full as ever, ready to gush out with sin to all eternity. God is angry with you every day. There is no refuge but Christ. If you do not get into him, you will never be saved. You will be outside the ark when the flood comes. You will knock and cry, Lord, Lord, but it will be too late. God will be your enemy. The great day of his wrath will become, and who will be able to stand? Some of you have felt a little touch of concern. You have never felt the millionth part of what is the truth. Well, then, will you let some poor lust or pride or love of dross, some Herodias, keep you up from Christ? Be entreated to cleave to him at whatever cost. If any business comes between, takes up too much time, disturbs your Sabbath, hinders you from coming to Christ, let it go. If any pleasure comes between, lures your convictions, deadens you at prayer and Bible, quickens your desire for the world and sin, let it go. If any friend comes between you and Christ, if their company indisposes you for seeking Christ, takes off your mind, if their ridicule or vain talk brings you back to the world, let them go. Never mind, though they laugh and sneer, think you odd, ridicule, call you Methodist, it matters not. One thing is needful. Christ is precious. Eternity is near. If you do not, you will lose your soul. Like Paul, I count all things but loss. Number three, if we would be Christ, we must give up ourselves to his service forever. The poor Greek said, Sir, we would see Jesus. Jesus here tells them that a mere sight of him will not do. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Many people are willing to be saved from hell, but they are not willing to give themselves up to Christ to be his servants and followers. But everyone who is under the teaching of the Spirit gives himself up to be the Lord's. So Matthew, the Lord said, follow me, and he arose and left all and followed Jesus. One who is truly taught of God feels indwelling sin a greater burden than the fear of hell. In me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Therefore, that soul is willing to be Christ's servant forever, willing to have his ear bored to the door of Christ's home. This will discover hypocrites. Are you willing to be Christ's servant, to follow him in hard duties, to be brought under the rules of the gospel? If not, you are a hypocrite. Count the cost of coming to Christ. Number three, the reward. Number one, you will be with Christ. You will be cast out by men, father and mother, offscouring of all things. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Be with the Lord on Mount Zion. Sit with me on my throne. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Number two, the Father will honor. You will lose the praise of men, perhaps of some of you esteem, but you will gain the honor of God. Number one, in this world. ye shall be a peculiar treasure. He will guide you with his eye, hear your prayer, be with you in trouble, find you with his spirit, give his angels charge over you, be with you in death. Number two, in eternity. He will receive you, show you his salvation, wipe off tears from your eyes, be your guide and portion. Jesus will confess you before his Father. This soul follows me. End of sermon number 55, having been read by Peter John Parisis. The sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machini. Sermon number 56. Thou that dwellest in the gardens. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. Section 1, the description of the church, or the believing soul. Thou that dwellest in the gardens. This is true of the believer in two ways. Number 1, he is enclosed and separated from the world. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. All believers dwell within an enclosure, just as the gardens in the east are enclosed with a fence of reeds, or a prickly pear, or by a stone wall. So all that are Christ who are enclosed out of the world. Jesus says, if ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Paul says, he was separated unto the gospel of God. And again, John says, the world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not. Great mistakes are made here. There are many hedges that are none of Christ's planting. Many are separated, but not unto the gospel of God. Number one, some are separated by education. They are brought up far away from the noise and the bustle of the world. They see little of its vices, and hear little of its profanity. They are never allowed to come within its magic ring. They are a kind of separated people. But they have a world in their own heart. Number two, some again are separated from the world by worldly griefs and distresses, or by sickness of body. Their proud spirit is broken, their heart usually madly to follow the world, but now it sickens and dies within them. Desire fails. They have no more heart for their idols. These are kind of separated people, but they dwell not in the gardens. That is the separation of nature, not of grace. Number three, some have a haughty separation from the world like those that said, stand back, for I am holier than thou. Like the Pharisees, who would not speak to a publican. These are known by their little compassion for the world. These do not dwell in Christ's garden. Number four, there is nominal separation from the world. These people have a name to live and are dead. They belong, it may be, to a peculiar congregation or to a particular peculiar prayer meeting. They have a Christian name and a Christian appearance. They often speak as Christians and are spoken of as Christians. The world are afraid of them and treat them as if they were believers. But all the time, beneath that mantle, there beats an unchanged, unbelieving, ungodly heart. Brethren, this is a separation of Satan's making. But all that are truly Christ are dwellers in the garden. They are separated from the world by an infinite, impassable chasm. First, by blood. Just as the houses of Israel were separated from the houses of the Egyptians by having the doors sprinkled with blood, so there are a set of men in this world, the doors of whose hearts have been sprinkled with blood. The blood of Christ upon their conscience marks them out as pardoned men. They had the same nature as other men, the same enmity to God, and desperate departure from Him. They had the same love of idols as other men. They spent their youth in the same sins as other men. Many of them went into the lowest depths of sin. But the Lord Jesus loved them and washed them from their sins in His own blood. Justified by faith, they have peace with God. These are they who dwell in the gardens. Brethren, have you been separated by blood? Have you got the red blood of Jesus? making your soul different from the rest of men. Second, by His Spirit, all that are truly Christ are separated from the world by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. He has got new desires given him. Once he desired what other men do, praise of men, a name, power, money, pleasure, these were the chief objects set before him. Now these have lost their power over him. The world has become crucified. Now he desires more nearness to God, more complete change of heart. He desires to spread the knowledge of Jesus over the world. He is separate unto the gospel of God. He has got new sorrows. Once all his sorrows were worldly sorrows. He kept at the loss of friends or this world's possessions. But now these sorrows are light afflictions. His heaviest grief now is when he is deserted of God, when he wants the presence of God and the smile of God, or perhaps the absence of the Spirit and the burning of corruption within or sin abounding around him makes him sigh or cry, or the ark of God makes his heart tremble. That man is separated. He dwells in the gardens. Dear souls, have you been thus separated from the world? Are you bound always to thank God for you, beloved, because He hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth? Our brethren, does the blood of Christ separate you from the unpardoned world? Does the Spirit of Christ separate you from the unregenerate world? Is there a real eternal separation made between you and the world? If not, you will perish with the world. Number two, dwelling in the garden seems also to mean dwelling in delight. When God made man at the first, he planted a garden eastward in Eden, and out of the garden made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. That garden was a sweet type of the delight of Adam's soul. And there, day by day, he heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When Adam fell, God drove him out of the garden into this bleak world covered with thorns and thistles to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Man no more walked with God in the garden of delights. But when a sinner is brought to Christ, he is brought into Christ's garden. We who believe do enter into rest. He says, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He becomes one that dwells in the gardens. True, he is one coming out from the wilderness. This world is a wilderness to the believer, full of pain, sickness, sighing, death, a world that crucified his Lord and persecutes him. A cold, unbelieving, ungodly world. Still, the soul dwells in the gardens. His soul shall dwell at ease. True, a believer has his times of desertion and clouds and doubts and deep waters. At such times, his cry is, O wretched man! Still, when his eye rests on Jesus, his soul dwells in a garden of delights. O brethren, have you been brought into Christ's garden? Have you found great delight in him, a better Eden? A right to the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. Many of you think it a dull thing to become a Christian. You look upon their outside, their quiet, humble walk with the world. You think them dull, morose, and severe. But, oh man, you are only looking at the shell. Could you see what is felt within? Could you see the sunshine of heaven that rests upon that soul? Could you taste for a moment the pleasure of being at peace with God? You would feel that all your pleasures are but the husks which the swine are eating. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand which is an honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths of peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Ah, brethren, go and learn the hymn that begins, Shall man pretend to pleasure that never knew the Lord? Can all the worldling's treasure through peace of mind afford? Section 2, The Complaint of Christ. The companions hear thy voice. Number one, the soul in Christ has many sweet companions, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. The soul that is united to the true tree is united to all the branches. We know that we are passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. I am a companion of them that fear thee. Believers have many things to say to one another, as John says to Gaius, I have many things to write unto you, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. So did believers in the days of Micah. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. And so do believers still. They may tell of their past experiences modestly, humbly, with self-loathing, and for the glory of Christ. As Jesus told the Manic, return to thy own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. Luke 8:39. And as David speaks, come in here, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Psalms 66:16. They speak to one another in their distresses, as it is written, wherefore comfort one another for these words. Not comfort yourselves, but comfort one another. It is God's ordinance that comfort should be ministered by believers to believers, that the gentle hand of love should bring the cup of consolation. They speak to one another of Jesus. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Whither it is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may see him with thee? They exhort one another daily while it is called today. Ah, this is the true mark of all true believers. The companions hearken to thy voice. How many of you may know that you are not in Christ by this, that you have never learned the pure language of Cana? True, there are many have the outward phases of Christians, and have much talk, who will turn out to be clouds without rain, foolish virgins having a lamp and wick and flame, no drop of oil with them. Still, if you have not the speech of Cana, if you have not a word for those that are journeying towards glory, I fear you belong not to that company. Number two, hear the complaints of Christ. Cause me to hear it. Christ complains that we speak more to one another than to him. This is too often the case, especially with young believers. When the bosom is full with joy, the believer pours it out before his companions, rather than before the Lord. In sorrow, when clouds have covered the soul, Christ is forgotten, and some companions sought out to hear your complaints. In difficulty, how often the believer runs first to some companion on earth for counsel. Now the word of Christ is, cause me to hear it. Run first to me. Number one, because Christ is a jealous Savior. I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. When Christ took us to himself, he said, thou shalt call me Ishi, I-S-H-I, and shall call me no more Baal, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. Remember how he said, lovest thou me more than these? And we said to him, what have I to do any more with idols? Now the Lord Jesus cannot bear that we should have a nearer friend than himself. He must be our next of kin. We must lean on the Beloved. Cause me to hear it. Number two, because in him is the full supply of all our need. True, the companions are lovely and pleasant in their lives, but where did they get all the grace that made them so? Was it not from Christ? Perhaps we love their gentleness and meekness, their holy wisdom to advise us in difficult circumstances. But where did they get all that from Jesus? They are but sinners, Christ is the fountain. They are but creatures, Christ is the creator. We must leave them and betake ourselves to him. Cause me to hear it. Number three, communion with Christ is always sanctifying. Communion with men, even with good men, often hardens and hurts the soul. Are you telling experiences? Are you apt to be man-pleasing, to seek to appear something wonderful, very humble, or very believing? You are apt to seek the praise of men more than the praise of God. Are you seeking comfort? Are you apt to lean on a creature to forget the only comforter? But communion with Christ is always sanctifying. Oh, it is good for the soul to meet with Jesus. Oh, if you would go to Jesus and tell him all, if you would cause him to hear it, how much happier lives you would lead. Let there be the utmost frankness between your soul and Christ. Cover no sin before him. Pour out every joy. Unbosom every grief. Seek counsel in every perplexity. See here, he bids you come and tells you all. Cause me to hear it. Section 3, the Believer's Prayer. Number 1, he prays for a swift return of Christ to his own soul. It is the presence of Christ with the soul that gives true peace and true holiness. It is not circumstances, nor ministers, nor place, nor time, but Jesus present. To sit under his shadow gives great delight. To lean upon the Beloved alone supports his faltering steps. A true believer cannot be satisfied while Christ is away. Make haste, my beloved. One that is not a wife may be content with other lovers, but the faithful wife longs for the return of her Lord. The ordinances are all cold and barren till he return. Ministers speak, but not to the heart. The companions cannot give rest nor ease. O brethren, do you know what it is to long for himself, to cry, make haste, my beloved? Number 2. He prays for a swift return of Christ to the church. It is the presence of Christ that makes a sweet time of refreshing in a church. When he comes leaping on the mountains, skipping upon the hills, and the flowers immediately appear on the earth, the Lord's people are quickened in all their graces. They begin to sing songs of deliverance. Anxious souls sprung up like the grass, and the whole garden of the Lord sends out spices. If the Lord were to come in here with power, I would preach and you would hear in another way than we do. I could not be so hard-hearted, and you would be melted under his word. Oh, will you not pray? Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe, or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. It is not such a time desirable. Number 3. He prays for the second glorious coming of Christ. It is the real visible coming and presence of Jesus, the King, in his beauty, that will perfect the joy of his believing people. Number 1. The love of the soul will then be satisfied. At present we are tossed about with many doubts. Am I really converted? Am I in Christ? Will I persevere to the end? The soul has oftentimes a hungering after Christ and cannot get its fill. But when we shall see him as he is, the shadows will all flee away. We shall never have another doubt forever. We shall be ever with the Lord. Number 2. Jesus shall then be fully glorified. At present he is scorned and spit upon. His enemies have the upper hand. Kings despise him, and most men lightly esteem him. But then he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. All the saints shall then bless him. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Ah, my friends, can you honestly say you long for that day? It is a blessed hope to you. Those only who can say, my beloved, can desire his coming. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Ah, brother, when Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven, every eye shall see him, and most of you, I fear, will wail because of him. Ah, there he is, the Savior we rejected, neglected, and all our lives despised. There he comes to take vengeance on us that know not God and obey not the gospel. Those of you that can say, my beloved, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Your prayer is, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. End of sermon number 56. Had been read by Peter John Priestess.